Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37:8, and we've been studying through the book of Genesis. Last week we had Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, is hated by his brothers because of a dream that he has, and we looked at how that dream allows us to understand the book of Revelation, and also inspired by God, the prophetic word of God God used Joseph's dream to help us understand what's going to happen in the last days, that the Jews would be in the land and they're going to be persecuted by the Antichrist. So we did all that last week. And this week we see the actual account of where Joseph's half-brothers conspire to kill him because he's favored by the father and because his dreams had the interpretation of the dreams were understood by the half-brothers and even by his dad. That you're, Joseph, your dream is saying that we're going to bow down to you. You know, it's one thing to say your first dream was your brothers, half-brothers are going to bow down to you. But now your dream is saying that I am going to bow down. I'm your dad, I'm going to bow down to you. Well, it literally did happen in the sense that Joseph provided for his father and his brothers miraculously, as we're going to see going through the account. But really, as I've been trying to emphasize, this historical account of what happened almost 3,900 years ago is pointing to Jesus, because Jesus came into the world and said, everybody has to bow to me. And people that reject that because they don't want anybody to rule their life, they hate Jesus just like they hated Joseph. They want to get rid of him. They don't want him in their life. Certainly the scribes and Pharisees hated Jesus because he was a threat to their power and their authority. And so they wanted to kill him. They did kill him. But he's alive. He resurrected. In Joseph's case, they think they got rid of him, and they really could have literally thought for years he's dead, but he actually is kept alive by God and turns back into the savior of the Jewish people. And just like Jesus, you know, he's dead, got rid of him. Well, he resurrected and he is the savior of Jew and Gentile. And we'll cover that more next week of the type of Jesus that way. But this week we're going to see the actual betrayal. And then there's like a parenthetical chapter that comes in that talks about Judah and him going into a prostitute and et cetera that we'll get to. So why do we study the Bible again? It shows us everything about the human nature. How our pride, and let's just let this lesson be today, our pride is an abomination to God. Even as Christians, we can still hold on to pride, get bitter, get hateful because something doesn't go our way. And we can have this section of scripture to realize that we shouldn't be falling in to that, because it's a self-deception. It's like you don't even really, pride blinds us from what we're doing. It blinded the scribes and Pharisees from understanding we are killing the Messiah that we, our scriptures that we're supposed to be teaching the people about. We're blind to the fact this is the Messiah. Because we just don't want to lose our own life. And so you can do incredibly wicked things that would steal our witness. And yet we also see within this passage of scripture that God uses what men plan for evil, God uses it for good to accomplish his plan, as we're going to see in the ensuing weeks going through this. So for those that weren't here last week, I'm going to pick up at 37:8-12 before we get into verse 13, which is where we're picking it up. So Joseph again told his half-brothers a dream that they would bow down to him. And then in verse 8 it says, and his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words than they already hated him, because his dad loved him. And he was the youngest of the brothers, except for a baby that's just been born. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, the 11 stars bow down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother, who's now dead, and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. So the brothers, they don't fear God. We can tell they're just corrupt. They're the chosen sons of Jacob to become the father of the Jewish nation, but they're very corrupt. And who knows? He might not even be saved. We might not even see him in heaven. See, there's a difference between being chosen to be part of the Jewish race and being chosen to be receiving everlasting life in heaven. That's a very important point through Scripture. God has chosen the Jews. A lot of their history, they were completely rebellious against God, but he still is using them as it is to this day. But his father, who was a God-fearing man, he took it to heart. He goes, if it's the truth that that dream is typifying that I'm going to have to bow down in some way to Joseph, then so be it. He kept it to his heart. And this is going to be important for a verse that we're going to get to later. So they go up to Shechem, and it's about 30 miles north. In verse 13, and Israel, who is Jacob, Jacob's name became Israel, said to Joseph, are not your brothers, 10 half-brothers actually, the other brother is a young kid actually, as we said, feeding the flock in Shechem, come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Joseph is being told, hey, your brother's up in Shechem. I haven't heard from him in a while. I don't know how they're doing. I wonder, could I send you? And he goes, I'm here to be sent to see how my brothers are doing in Shechem. Now, what's kind of crazy about this, if we keep in mind the previous chapters, that the brothers, the two of the brothers of Joseph, Simeon and Levi, had killed all the men of Shechem. And so the people around Shechem are people that moved into the town after the sons of Jacob, two of the sons of Jacob, had wiped the city out. And when that happened, Jacob said, you brothers, you didn't do that with my permission. And now all these Canaanites are going to hate me and they're going to wipe me out. And so he left Shechem and he goes down to Hebron. And now his brothers have taken the flock up to Shechem. And so they would have had to travel. And so Jacob has relieved his fears about all those brothers going with the sheep up there. But he's wondering what's happening. And now he's willing to send his favorite youngest, 17-year-old, we know from earlier verse, 17-year-old son up to Shechem by himself. Now, does that seem strange? I mean, to send a son through dangerous territory of Canaanites to go look for the 10 brothers that you're worried about up in the Shechem area, and he's all alone. And the other interesting thing is that Shechem, I didn't make this point earlier, but Shechem literally means burdens, laying your burdens down. And so, in a sense, the father is saying, I want you to go and find your brothers in a place of burden. And when Jesus was sent by the Father, what did he do? I want you to leave heaven to go to earth, to go into hostile territory, to be the Savior, to allow a place for men, Jew and Gentile, mankind, Jew and Gentile, to lay their burdens down. What is our biggest burden? To the Jews in Jesus' day, they wanted the Messiah to come and get rid of the burden of the Romans. But Jesus came to get rid of a bigger burden than that. He came to get rid of the burden of sin, to die on the cross for our sins. And so the Father was sending him, in the name of Shechem, has this burden concept to it. God sent his son, his only begotten son, to the world alone. He didn't have his mommy helping him. He was alone delivering people from sin on planet Earth, if they would come and believe in him. I think it's weird that he's sending Joseph up there alone, except as a type. There's nothing in the record that he's going with anybody else, because Jesus went by himself. Then he said to him, verse 14, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem, trusting that God is going to take care of his traveling 17-year-old son, wearing his coat of many colors, showing he's the favorite son. And earlier there was a verse that said that God put the fear of the Jews in all the surrounding people. And maybe he's also just trusting in that there's a fear and they're going to leave my son alone. But there's plenty of danger. When you're hiking around in that part of the world, there's lions and tigers and bears. there's all kinds of stuff. And he's all alone. as a teenager. Now a certain man found him, verse 15, and there he was, there Joseph was, wandering in the field. He was probably going from hilltop to hilltop to hilltop, just going, man, where are those brothers? As he got to Shechem. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? And he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan, which means two wells. And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. So he went further north, further away from home in Hebron, further north up the trade route road. And there's a couple of trade routes, but we're going to find out some Midianite traders are coming down that road, heading over to the coast on their way to Egypt. And they probably went up there because there was a lot of water with, you know, the extra well, two wells. It was known for these wells that would have been good for watering their flocks. Verse 18. Now when they, the half-brothers, saw him, Joseph, afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. How did they know who he was? Well, one, he's a young kid, and maybe they noticed his walk, but they would have certainly noticed his coat of many colors. And they're just being reminded of, there's that punk kid that is, you know, favored by his daddy. And if we could just get rid of him. And Reuben and the others, the older brothers, sitting there going, why does our dad love this young one so much? And the answer is because they're all corrupt, as we covered last week. And Joseph loves God. And anybody that loves God is going to be special to the heart of a father that loves God, won't they? You just, it's just natural. You're going to be struggling with sons that want to kill their brother. So then they, verse 19, then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming, conspiring to kill him. Just again, this is just so similar to what the rulers did with Jesus, the Jews, you know, the tribes of Israel did with Jesus. Look, this dreamer comes, this preaching that we have to believe in him, and he's turning over the tables in the temple instead of killing the Romans. You know, this, well, who is he getting? They want to just get rid of him, except for the ones that worshiped him. Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore now, verse 20, let us kill him, cast him into some pit, and we shall say to who? Their father. Some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Now, again, the hatred. And yet his dream ends up being the truth, because he goes off to Egypt, and by the circumstances that God ordained to come to his life after much suffering, he becomes second to Pharaoh. And because of his interpretation of a dream, he tells Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of great plenty, crops are going to be great, and then 7 years of great famine. You better use the plenty years to store all the grain in Egypt that you can, all the extra grain, put it all in silos, because those 7 years of famine are going to come and kill everybody if you don't. And so when the famine hits, and the Jews, the son, his half-brothers and their father, Jacob, when they're all like, we're going to die if we don't go down to Egypt and get grain. So Joseph becomes their savior. Isn't that interesting? So they think they've gotten rid of or killed Joseph, we're going to see in our account. He then goes to the Gentiles because they don't feel like killing him. And the Gentiles see him as a savior. And they embrace him as a savior. And then the Jews come later on and they realize, oh, the savior that we used to hate and killed, wanted to kill, is now saving the Gentiles and is willing to save us. Just, can you just... In a way, you couldn't make this up. See, this is all written before Jesus. This history happened before Jesus. Not somebody had the whole picture and said, oh, let me write a little story and we'll do this thing with Joseph and then that'll fit into the story of Jesus and stuff. No, this was all, there is somebody that wrote it that way. It was God who stands outside of time and he sees the whole thing. And he orchestrates this history to point us to Jesus as the Savior. And we Gentiles have embraced the one the Jews rejected, most Jews, a lot of praised Jesus, a lot of Jews throughout history have believed in Jesus as their Messiah, but the ones that wanted to kill him and get rid of him, you know, have rejected him. But we've embraced him. We're enjoying the 7 years of plenty, so to speak. And we know that the Jews are going to come along and they're going to worship the Messiah, their Messiah, who was lent to us because we wanted to receive him as the church and let him be our Messiah. We shall see what will become of this dreamer. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 19, because they do end up not killing him, but they take his coat off of him, and they put blood on him, on the coat, and they take it to their dad, and they said, "Oh, we found his coat. He must have been eaten by a lion, a tiger, or a bear." And then the dad goes nuts. Now, and just think about this. When Jacob hears that his son is dead and he believes it, what do you think one of the first things that he would have been thinking? You know, that dream that he had about his mother and father and brothers bowing down to him, he said he pondered it in his heart, but he would have said, "It's gone. You know, that dream wasn't true because now my son is dead and it didn't happen." The very same thing happens to the Jews in Jesus' day as soon as they think that Jesus has died. Because he's died. We thought he was the Messiah. And Luke 24 is dealing with the two men on the road to Emmaus. And I'm only going to do a few verses here. And they're on the third day after Jesus is dead. Them still thinking Jesus is still dead in the grave, not coming back. And they had all of this teaching from Jesus. He was the Messiah. He was going to give life and all these other things. And they're just walking on the road to Emmaus, which we, on our trip to Israel, and to whatever year that was, they found where this road to Emmaus is. And we're walking on the very road that they were on. And they're bummed. And Jesus, disguising himself in his resurrected body, he comes up to him and he goes, "What's the problem?" And they go, you seem sad. What's the problem?" And they go, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened around here?" And then he goes on, and he said to them, "What things? What are you talking about?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." And see, they think he's dead. How can he redeem Israel? And they're thinking about physical Israel, redeeming physical Israel. And they soon learn, actually, he's alive. And his first mission was not to redeem physical Israel. It was to redeem us, to redeem our souls, to give us a way to be forgiven of sin. Which, of course, is much more important, because if Jesus would have just got rid of the Romans, said, "Okay, us Jews are going to live here in Judea, Samaria. We're going to kick all the Gentiles out of here and we're going to set up the kingdom." You'd still have people like all the brothers of Joseph living there, all messed up in the head, doing all kinds of sinful things. You know, the heaven that we're going to it's not on earth. It's a place where righteousness dwells, where everybody loves God, loves his word, and loves his ways. Redeemers are indeed, besides all this, this is the third day since these things have happened. I mean, he's dead. It's been 3 days and we don't know what to do. Well, obviously, the resurrection put everything different when they realized he was alive. Going back to Genesis 37:20. We shall see what will become of his dreams. The Jews thought that too. The Jews thought when he was crucified and his life flowed out of his body, they thought, "Okay, we're done with this dreamer. We're done with this prophet. We're done with his messing with our authority and power." And little did they know the things that were going to come upon them were, as a result of the rejection, were going to be terrible. Verse 21, but Reuben, the firstborn, heard it. He heard of the idea, kill him first, then throw him in a pit. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." Hey, I'm the firstborn. I'm going to say we're not going to kill him. And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood." Which, by the way, from the time of Noah landing his boat and God saying, from now on, nobody shall murder some other person. There'll be, their blood will be required of them. So the God-fearing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his sons know God hates murder. And the oldest son is saying, let's not be responsible for literally shedding his blood. And I'll tell you, let's throw him in the pit and have him go die because he can't get any water and food. That's what the plan is. But we'll throw him in the pit and we don't kill him. It's just the weather killed him and the fact that he couldn't get any water. And shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. And then the hyphenated statement is that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So Reuben's really saying, okay, I'm not going to go along with this. And as I conjectured here a couple weeks ago, Reuben by this time has already gone into his father's concubine and probably got reprimanded right away because of that. And he's probably got a conscience. He seems to be coming around. Because what would he have had to do? He's going to say, throw him in that pit, and oh, by the way, I'm going to go over there. And then when he sees the brothers leaving, his plan is to come back and get his brother out of the pit and to spare him, which would have been, meant what? He's going to go home to dad and say, those brothers, they were planning on killing Joseph. He was going to do whatever it took to courageously save his brother. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Now, is there any parallel there to Jesus? Again, types of Jesus? We're going to take, you know, we strip Jesus down to probably just his underwear, and then we're going to kill him. They stripped Jesus down to nothing. And actually, Jesus had that priestly garment that they didn't want to tear apart because it was so valuable. Why? Because Jesus was saying, he was basically claiming, I'm the king and priest of everybody who would believe in me. How is he the priest? Because he told people, I forgive you of your sins. And the scribes and Pharisees would say, who gave you the power? Who gives you the power to forgive sins? Only God has the power to forgive sins. Only a priest has the power to forgive sins. Jesus is our high priest. No man on earth can be our high priest. And so they stripped him of his clothes, because of what they hated about him, and then they hung him on the cross. So that his brothers stripped him and they threw him into a pit with no water, no food. He would have expired. In 2 or 3 days, he would have been dead. And verse 24, then they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Isn't that amazing? I just, kill the brother. Hey, let's order up some burgers and some pizza and watch what's on TV. And that's, I think of every abortionist that's in this country. I mean, I can't even imagine the hardness and the coldness and the deceitfulness that has gripped their hearts to do what they do and go home and bounce whatever kids they have on their knee. I just can't imagine it. And yet some of them have gotten a conscience, they received Jesus Christ, they have been, they are believers, they're going to be in heaven because they repented of their sins just like all of us can. But when people get deceived into Satan's little world, they can turn pride into hatred and murder. And then they're so desensitized they can't even understand what they're doing. Sat down to eat a meal, then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. With Gilead being on the northeast part of the Jordan, go east of the Jordan River in the area of Gilead, normal trading roads. Ishmaelites means that they were descendants of Abraham by Keturah or Ishmael. So anybody that was a descendant of Abraham by his two other wives besides Sarah were Ishmaelites. And we're going to find out that they were descendants of Keturah because they were from Midian. And we know from earlier texts the Midianites came out of that relationship. Coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. And verse 26, so Judah, the fourthborn, Judah said to his brother, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? So he doesn't know that Reuben, who has left them, he doesn't know that Reuben's plan is to come back later and get him out of the pit. And so he's still there with the rest of the brothers, chowing down. And I think there's two possibilities. One, he's just being a good Jew and doesn't want to miss an opportunity for a deal and make some money. Or, now I'm using that as the worldly stereotype, but it is true. They do know how to turn a buck. That's their history for forever. And God has given them that gift. Either it's that, or he has his own plan. He has his plan of, oh man, are we going to really kill our brother? Are we going to really let him sit in that cistern, you know, that little ditch, and let him expire torturously in the next 2 days, and we're going to go move on with the flock and lie to dad? He's thinking, why don't we just sell him? You know, why don't we sell him to these Midianite traders so that he doesn't have to be complicit in the actual death of his brother, which would have certainly occurred otherwise. And so, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? And come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, which verse 28 says are Midianites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh and his brothers. Listen, so I think he did. He had a conscience. And no matter what it was, because we can't look into his head, no matter what it was, this is an awesome thing about the grace and mercy of God, because Judah is the one who God chose to be the originator of what would be the line to the Messiah. So Jesus came out of the line from Judah, Lion of the tribe of Judah. And by his action, we see Joseph surviving. Verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. And what they didn't do is give him back his coat of many colors. So he's just, you know, the Midianite traders are coming out. Hey, where's his clothes? Well, we're taking those. We're going to go bloody him up and give him to dad. So that we're going to lie to our dad for the next several years, decades, and tell him that his son died, his favorite son died, and watch him agonize over that for years. That's what we're going to do, so you got to put something else on him because we stripped him. Lift him up out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Well, we know from Exodus 21, what's the price of a slave? 30 pieces of silver. And so they said, okay, 20 pieces of silver, that way you get 10 when you get to Egypt. You know, you pay us 20, you get 30, so you earn 10 on profit to sell him as a slave. What was Jesus betrayed for? You know, 30 pieces of silver. Then Reuben returned to the pit, verse 29. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So we know from this, he left after his plan. So he wasn't there for the Judah and plan to sell his brother, and so he sneaks back to the pit after they've gone, the sunset or whatever in the dark, he comes back and, oh, he's gone. Now, what was Reuben thinking? Depending on how deep the pit was, maybe some animal got in there and was able to drag him out, or somebody abducted him, and he is like, my brother is now dead. I have no idea where he is. What do I, tore his clothes, and just was grieved. Lad is no more, tore his clothes. And we don't know, but I think the other brothers might have never told him what the deal was, and he didn't find out at that time. I mean, that's what I would do. I'd go, hey, we'll have Reuben be the one to take the coat of many colors with goat's blood on it and give it to dad, because he's actually of that mindset. He's thinking that he's dead. And they might not have ever told him. And so Reuben might only find out, as we're going to see in a couple chapters, he's going to find out when Joseph exposes himself in Egypt as being their brother. So they took Joseph's tunic, verse 31, and killed the kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. Too bad there wasn't DNA testing back then, huh? Forensic labs. What? You guys are lying to me. This goat blood. What do you really do with my son? Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Oh, Dad, does this look familiar to you? I mean, we don't really know if this is his tunic. Dad is just people or something. And think about what this is taking. They have to all have a pact. We're going to lie to Dad. And we're not going to lie to Dad just today. It has to be next week, next month, next year, next decade. Until he's dead, none of us snitches, because we know what would happen if that happens. And they conspire to make a lie. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day, what did they do? They paid off some tomb guards, gave him some money, go lie to the people that his disciples stole away his body. And as the gospel writers say, and that lie continues to this day. And actually, we can say, does that lie continue to this day? Absolutely. It's in the hearts of the minds of most people today, because if you really think about it, go talk to your non-believing friend. I don't want to believe in Jesus. I don't want to. Why should I do that? He's just like Muhammad, whatever else. And when you ask, well, what do you think about the tomb? Do you think it was really empty by the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave? They'll come up with some no, because I've heard, as I had heard as a kid, the story they gave me is that he just recovered from his wounds and then they let him out of the grave. Other people, they stole him out. His disciples stole him. I saw a PBS special. That's not what happened. Whatever else. Because if you really think about it, anybody that sits here, no, he actually physically resurrected from the grave miraculously by the power of God. Oh, really? You believe that? Then why don't you listen to what he has to say? Why, if you really believe that, then why aren't you listening to what it takes to be saved, to have everlasting life? And they'll say, well, because he's got the coat of many colors and I don't want to worship him and I don't want to bow down to him. I don't want him to rule my life. And then that's really crazy to actually know that he's alive and then reject his message. Many people do, but most people believe the lie. And so, verse 33, and he recognized it. Dad recognized his tunic. It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. I'd have to be so devoid of conscience to hold on to a lie. Watching my dad go through that for years. That's how desensitized they are because of hatred. And putting sackcloth on, you know, tearing your clothes is just that agonizing grief beyond comprehension. Sackcloth is, I don't even want to be comfortable for days. I'll put on burlap clothes, which if you've ever, who wants to try burlap? Put on burlap T-shirt someday and go to work and long johns and, you know, people, you're all day long, you're just going like this and people, what's wrong with you? I put burlap on. Why? Because I want to just remember how agonizing it is that I lost my son. I don't want to have any comfort in life. I am grieved over the loss of my son. And his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him every day, every month, every year, not coming clean with what happened. And I'll just interject a modern day application. There's people today live a bunch of lies. A lot of government people live in lies, deceptions, things that are going on. They get roped into some kind of immorality. Again, the whole Epstein, extortion, bribery racket that was going on, using underage girls to get a bunch of powerful people into crazy situations and then all videoed and everything else to be a file on everybody, to corrupt our country, to corrupt the politicians and the people of power in our country. And all those people that did all that, and they have to keep it secret. Now, the people could come clean. But if they come clean, they're going to be ostracized and hated and condemned. But in a biblical way, what do we do? See, that's what keeps people from coming to God. They hate to say, God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against man, which is to sin against you. And I have done this and this and this. We don't want to do it. Because, Satan wants to paint this picture that God is just so ready to bit there. Well, and that's why I'm going to send you to hell. God didn't want to send us to hell. He knows we're already on. He already knows we're all on a road to hell. He didn't come into the world to send us to hell. We're on the way to hell. He came into the world to deliver us from sin. But we have to come clean. And that's what the gospel message is. First of all, we just come clean. God, forgive me, a sinner. And then God showers his grace upon us. And he says, okay, I'm going to change your heart. You're not going to want to do those things anymore. So we all have, you know, there might be secrets in your life, things. First of all, get clean with God. Maybe you're going to have to get clean with man. But get clean with God and don't live a lie. Because if you live a lie, you live like these brothers did for all these decades. Horrible, horrible thing. And so then it says in verse 36, now the Midianites has sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And we're going to see that plays such an important part of Joseph's life after we get the next chapter, which is a diversion. I mean, it's not a diversion. It's a parenthetical chapter. It breaks away from the account of what happens with Joseph. And before we leave that, though, turn to John chapter 8, verse 37. Before we leave Joseph and the hatred that the people had, his brothers, the hatred that his brothers had for him telling the truth and comparing it to Jesus, John chapter 8, you should read the whole chapter. I'm only going to look at four verses. Jesus in chapter 8, verse 37 says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. I know that you're blood relatives. You're Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Jews. You're the Jews. You're the promised people. I know that. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Going to verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Why did they want to kill Joseph? Because he told them the truth. And they didn't want to receive that it was the truth that he got from God in a dream, in the form of a dream. Abraham didn't want to kill. And then they get into the whole thing. How can you be as old as Abraham? But verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Everybody who does not love our Lord Jesus is under the sway of the wicked one, the devil, the deceiver of our souls. And we're only restrained in how much, you know, really what restrains us before we come to Jesus. We don't want to go to jail. We don't want to get caught. We don't want to be ostracized, whatever else. When we get saved, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And what's convicting us then? I don't want to offend my Lord Jesus. It's a totally different thing. I don't want to do that because that offends my Lord Jesus. I don't want to do that because my Lord Jesus, who says not to do that, is doing that for my own good. I don't even want to offend myself, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God wants to use me as a witness. And if I do these things, then I'm going to be ruining my life. But see, before that, we're serving the devil. And he says, jump. We say, how high? How high do you want us to jump? Well, they're willing to jump to kill him. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of our father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, because I tell you the truth. You do not believe me. And going back to chapter 38, verse 1. Joseph was only, he's a lover of God. He is an incredible man, we're going to see. And whenever God was telling him something, he wanted to share it with his brother and his dad because it was the truth. And what we have is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our culture today. And we can tell people that truth. But if they're under the sway of the devil, they're going to hate you for telling them the truth. They're going to look at you as if you're you're wearing a coat of many colors. Oh, you're a goody two-shoes Christian freak. But you're just going to tell them the truth because that's what Joseph did. And we trust our lives the rest of our life to God. Chapter 38, verse 1, and it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And so he got a friend, and from that friend gets a wife, we're going to see. Now, this probably is happening. We're backing the clock back at least 10 years to the beginning, right when Jacob came to Shechem the first time. If you haven't followed us, you're going to kind of lose the chronology here. But this had to have happened earlier because of, you know, when you compare all the ages of different things that are happening, this had to have happened years earlier. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, And he married her and went into her. So he went into a Canaanite. He like Dinah, remember in Shechem, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, the daughter of Jacob, Dinah, she went to go sneak into Shechem to see the women of Shechem. And about the same time, or actually earlier than her, probably, Judah decides, so I'm gonna go find myself a Canaanite wife. And so she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er, which is watchful. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan, strong. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah, falsified. He was at Shezeb when she bore him. So he was hanging around in the Canaan, you know, the areas of Judah. But at that time, if you weren't with Jacob, you're with the Canaanites. Unless you're down in Hebron with Isaac. You know, you're with the Canaanites. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So he found another Canaanite woman to be the wife of his oldest son. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, we don't know what he was doing, but he was probably doing wicked, Canaanite, immoral things, and God just killed him. By the way, in the Hebrew, if you just change the two letters from ER to RE, then that means wicked in Hebrew. So, it's nice to know that God can at any time remove a wicked person, right? In fact, we could even sit there and say, wow, there's a list, Lord, I can think of. Be kind of nice, clean up the planet a little bit. Except then, I mean, we have to test our minds. At what point does he, you know, stop doing that? You know, when does the getting rid of the wickedness stop? Because he could go all the way down over here and it'd be you. It'd be everybody that we know. Because in a sense, even as Christians, every time we think or say or do something contrary to God, we're doing so in wickedness because of our flesh still being wicked. And we're so thankful for the grace of God. We're so thankful for the mercy of God that's upon us. But again, the difference is the unbeliever, their heart is wicked and rebellious against him, and they just don't care. We care, but isn't it tragic that we don't always trust and believe in the way we act as Christians? But when we do, our heart is saying, oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. And God, thank you for your grace and mercy upon me. Some people say, how do I get rid of this? I just am under temptation. Just say, thank you, Jesus, you forgive even this. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy upon me. And it's really in your face to Satan, who he wants to deceive us as Christians into doing things we shouldn't do and then condemn us like we can't be used of God. And so, no, thank you, God, that you can even forgive me for that. And God, help me to never do it again. Isn't that what, you know, when we were, as my son here would tell you, the spankings would happen, and we'd pray together, and the prayer was in, God, forgive me for doing that, and help me never do it again. That's really our attitude even as adults. When, you know, God will spank us, too, if we get too far out of line. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up heir to your brother. Now, this was a custom that became part of the biblical law. This became part of the law of Moses. And it's really foreign to us. We think it very, very strange. But it's not very strange if you care about the women. If you care about the wife. And so the first husband she has, he dies. And then it's like, okay, second son, you marry her and raise up a descendant in your brother's name, because that's where the inheritance comes from. That's where the land comes from, because otherwise she won't have somebody to truly take care of her and within the confines of the Jewish nation. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. In other words, he used natural birth control. And God saw that. He goes, no, I'm not going to do. It must have been understood that God wants to protect the wife this way. I'm going to have my own wife. I don't care about my brother's wife. Let her go and be a used woman in the culture that will be destitute living on the streets forever. I don't care. And God saw that, and he goes, oh, that's wicked. I don't want you to do that. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So he lied to her. So Judah lied to her. Go into your dad's house, act like the widow, rest of your life. Because if I give this one to you, and we're talking probably they're getting married at 15, 14, whatever years old. I mean, they're young when this is happening. Because otherwise, maybe you've got a problem because, as soon as they're with you, they die. And I don't want to lose my third son, is what he's saying. And so he has no intention of sending his son, as we're going to see, to Tamar to be her husband. Verse 12, now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite, a Gentile, a Canaanite. And this is probably soon before the selling of Joseph into slavery. So to put the chronology together, when you try your best to work out the ages and everything, this is happening probably just before the situation with Joseph. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments. She had been obedient to Judah for however long this has been. She was being obedient to his decree. Covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. She knew that Judah lied to her. And what's she going to do? She goes out along the road that she knows that Judah's going to go by, and she looks like a prostitute. And she's doing this deliberately to deceive Judah into coming to be with her as a prostitute. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? What are you going to give me? This is the first prostitution in the Bible, first account. It's not in your notes, but you might want to write down in the verse in your Bible there, Leviticus 19:29. It says, do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. What the Bible says, there's so much in our culture that used to be outlawed, according to the Word of God outlawed, that people say, oh, we're much more advanced, and so we need to get rid of these archaic laws, and let's legalize marijuana. Let's legalize other forms of sexual immorality. Let's legalize all this stuff. And see, the Bible says bad things are going to happen with that. And look at what's happening to us. Look at what's happening to our culture. I'm starting to hear secular radio broadcasts now talking about the curse that has come upon our young because of legalizing marijuana. And this isn't Christians talking. It's talking about how they're going psycho, how they're having so many problems mentally, and they're getting all these issues that are coming to our culture. And the same thing with prostitution. I just said that the Washington state right now is trying to make it so there's no legal repercussions for a girl or a guy under 18 prostituting themselves to the sex-crazed demoniacs of our state. And what the Bible says is when we do that, the land will become full of wickedness. Is our land becoming more full of wickedness? According to the Word of God, it will get to the point where when you go to work, as we talked about back when we were in the story about Noah, and the thought and intents of men's hearts were evil continually, that you'll sit there and say, I don't know if I'm going to be home from work today because I might get killed. I might get robbed. I might get raped. I might get this. I might get that because the land will be full of wickedness. So, but she's not doing it to be wicked. She's doing it because she knows Judah lied to her, and she knows her life is trashed because of what he's done to her, unless she uses this method. And I think God inspired her to do it, actually. And he said, I will send you. She says, what are you going to give me? And he said, verse 17, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? I don't trust you. Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. I think that she knew all this was going to happen. I think she knew he was going to come along the road. He was going to approach her, that she was going to say this. He was going to come to her, and she knew she was going to get pregnant. And I bet you God told her. Don't know. But the way this all comes out, and we'll conclude with why I think that especially. So, verse 19, so she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. So he didn't get his staff back. He didn't get all of his good stuff by pledge. He didn't get it back. Then he asked the men of that place, the Canaanite place, he asked the men of the Canaanite pagan place, saying, where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. Imagine that. What do you mean the harlot? We got 100 of them. No, even the corrupt Canaanite city that they were in didn't have harlotry. So he returned to Judah and said, his buddy said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself. Let her keep my stuff, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. We tried. She wasn't there. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. How do they know? Because she's showing. 3 months later, she's showing. People in the town. Judah, you know, the Jews must have enough influence in the area that somebody feels like they're going to get some kind of Benny by telling Judah about what's happened because she's otherwise off limits. Has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It really is, again, amazing. And if this was before Joseph, it's close to the time. You know, imagine that. He gets caught in this. We're going to see here in a second. He gets caught in this, and then he goes off, and they're planning to kill his brother. Let her be burned. Sinfulness, pridefulness can blind us to our own evil and wickedness. And the sins and the way Satan deceives people is always very bad for the women and the children. And we see that in our culture. Then she was brought out. She sent to her father-in-law saying, you know, brought her out to kill her, to burn her, and said, before you burn me, you know, here's the guy that was involved. He owns this stuff. By the man by whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Verse 26, so Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. But she becomes a wife. His sons become descendants of his because she's heavy with two children. And the one child who is born first is in the lineage to Jesus Christ. So, and it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, two twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand saying, this one came out first. Then it happened he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break out, break through? This breach be upon you. You beat your brother. He was trying to get out first, and you pulled him back and came out. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breakout, breach, and separate. Afterwards, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And so to conclude our study today, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Now, once again, God, it really is a difficult thing to understand about the Christian walk. Jesus is our Savior. God is our Father. We want to do what He says to do. We want to do what He tells us to do. His law, we save because He's our Lord, is our law. But we fall. We sin. And God knows that. And so throughout His scripture, He looks, He is taking opportunity to say, when somebody turns their heart towards Him, the record of wrong is erased. It is gone. It is not there. And we see that specifically in three women being listed in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And one of them happens to be Tamar. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, who was starting at the son of Abraham. He was a son of David, which means he could be the Messiah as prophesied. But then Matthew goes back to the full lineage, back to Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah. And David came from Judah, as prophesied and as history shows, begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So right here, this is why I think Tamar truly had abandoned in her mind the Canaanite culture, that she embraced the idea of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, her father-in-law, to say, you know what? I believe your God is the true God. And I had children that were going to be part of the Jewish nation, but you have done me wrong. And I think God told her, go do this. And so then God blesses Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Going to verse 5... begot a bunch of other people. The verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Who's Rahab? Rahab's the harlot of Jericho, the first city that's supposed to be wiped out totally, every man, woman, and child. But she, a harlot, turned her heart towards God and said, I know your God is the real God. And so God uses Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabitess, another nation that was supposed to have nothing to do with the nation of Israel. But Ruth said, to her mother-in-law, I'm gonna go worship your God. I'm not gonna worship the gods of my people, the Moabites. I'm gonna go worship the true God. So as soon as we change our heart, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And we can be beset by pride and foolishness and sinfulness, just like Jacob and his sons, Jacob and the other sons were. We don't know if the sons ever really got saved. But they were chosen people to bring us the Jews. And through the Jews, we see the ones that do get saved, like David and others and stuff. We can learn from them that God is a very forgiving and merciful God, but He wants us to walk with Him, to serve Him, to love Him. And so important to keep that in mind. And what we're going to see is that all this evil that the brothers conspired against Joseph, God turns to good. And the final thing for all of us, we've all been, as I emphasized last week, we've all been sinned against. We've all been done wrong. We could all sing somebody done somebody wrong song. We could all do that. But we need to, as a child of God, to just have that trust and faith. It's all working out together for good. In ways that we might not ever see. Really, it's not until Jesus we can appreciate the story of Tamar. And see, the rest of that lineage in Matthew and the lineage in Luke, it's all men. It's all men except for these three women. To just really emphasize the grace and mercy of God and His compassion for women and children. So, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and mercy upon us, Lord, and we thank you for this history, God, of your interaction with man, and you're always calling man to walk with you, obey you, and man is, through the deceptions of Satan, always being deceived, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to have grace and mercy even to those that are still lost in their trespasses and sins. They're deceived by the enemy of their souls like we were at one time before we bowed the knee to you. As you say in Ephesians, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high place. And Lord, we see in our culture the devil is truly winning the hearts and minds of people and deceiving them. And wickedness is filling the land. And God, we just pray that you would help us to be salt and light, help us to restrain, help us to reach out to those that are being deceived so that they could come to the truth and come to the light. And yet we know what your word says, that it's going to continue this way till it's like the days of Noah. And God, help us to keep our hearts towards you, not to be wrapped up in hatred and bitterness, even because of our own spiritual pride. In Jesus' name, amen.
Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you.
2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Amen. Yeah, that is, it goes along with our study, it's our prayer. God, we want to be like you. And it comes by looking in the mirror of His perfect grace, which is His Word, to let the Word of God be premier in our life as we desire to serve Him. God bless you. Keep you in His care. If there's anybody here who wants to get right with Jesus that you haven't yet, please come up, talk to me, or talk to the person you came with so that you can give your life to Him. God bless.